Finish Proverbs chapter 15 tonight. Proverbs chapter 15. We got the first five verses looked at last week, so we'll look at verse 6 tonight. Proverbs 15, verse 6. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. As they say, goods gained by might and not by right will soon take flight. That might be a man's saying, but it's supported by Proverbs 23, verse 5, which says, Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Here's another saying, if you don't win the game fair, you don't win it at all. You can't really call it winning, can you, if you cheat? you're entitled, though. You're entitled to anything God gives you during the performance of His will for your life. You're entitled to nothing, though, that you obtain if you step out of His will to obtain it. The Old Testament saints, they would be rewarded. They'd be rewarded with earthly treasures. New Testament saints ought to be seeking to have treasures such as love, joy, peace, harmony, memories of answered prayers, proof of souls that were saved, knowledge of the Word of God, good Christian music, things like that. That's your treasure right there. The revenues of the wicked, the income of the wicked, if this income that's gained, if it comes from the sales of cigarettes, liquor, dirty magazines, dope, ammunition, and arms to warring nations, just anything for a buck and for a profit, sale of indulgences, statues, images, rosaries, or creating corrupt Bibles for profit. Well, that revenue is going to come with a whole lot of trouble. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge. What are you using your lips for? But the heart of the foolish doeth not so. All right, so to disperse something, that is to distribute it everywhere, all over the place. The wise man not only feeds on wisdom, and we've seen this in previous chapters of the Proverbs, he feeds on wisdom, he conceals wisdom, feeds many like the tree of life, and because of wisdom, or he feeds them because of his wisdom, but he also speaks at the right time, we saw that, and with the right words, and disperses the right things to the right person. Okay, some examples of places we saw this was in verse 2 of this chapter last week, chapter 14, verse 3, and chapter 13, verse 2. A lot of similar proverbs. Paul used wisdom in dispersing the gospel. In Galatians chapter 2, he talked about how sometimes he dispersed the gospel publicly to the crowds, and other times he had to go talk to people privately. Okay. He used wisdom to discern which way to do it. But the heart of the foolish doeth not so. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Okay, your lips may be capable of speaking right things, but that if you got a wicked heart, it's going to prevent you from speaking right things. The fool's only going to speak foolishness from his heart. Verse 8, Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. So let's do a little doctrinal thing here. Exhibit A, people say in the Old Testament, men were saved by bringing the sacrifices. Exhibit B, God said if you're wicked, that makes your sacrifice an abomination. All right, so then how could a sacrifice make a wicked man just and righteous? If a wicked man bringing a sacrifice, we're told, made that sacrifice something that God despised. Doesn't make sense, right? Can you see that? All right, so you've got to be right, or else your sacrifice is not right. The sacrifice doesn't make you right. You being right makes the sacrifice right. You have to be right first to bring the sacrifice. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul was offering a sacrifice, and Samuel says to him, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. God has rejected you. Read that book of Malachi sometime. It's not just Malachi, but it's a good example. In that book, the Lord says, I don't want your sacrifices. You're good for nothing. You are good for nothing. It's not the sacrifice, you. and that makes your sacrifice good for nothing. So just, he says, basically, get away from me. I don't want your tears. I don't want your crying. I don't want your altars. I don't want your animal. You think I need an animal? What do I want with a dead animal? get that thing away from me. It stinks. So bringing a sacrifice in the Old Testament didn't make a person saved. It did not. Because that would mean that a dead animal could pay for your sins. And that's what this Proverbs is trying to point out here. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Those wicked, think about this one. Those wicked religious Jews crucified the Lord, and then the following day, they had the audacity to bring their offerings to the temple of the Lord. Imagine how the Lord must have looked upon that offering. Sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Just ask Cain, who had murder in his heart, and then tried to offer fruits and vegetables to God, whether God accepted his offering. The second part of the verse says, the prayer of the upright is his delight. That's true. The Lord takes great pleasure in the humble prayers of those that love him. Biblical examples of prayers that the Lord accepted are the prayer of Jabez in 1 Chronicles 4:10 and following, the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, the prayer of the publican in the New Testament, Luke 18:14, and the prayer of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, first four verses there. The Catholic Church invented the word sacrament. It's not a Bible word. And in doing so, then they changed the two church ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, changed them to sacraments, trying to make them a sacrifice. But they're not sacrifices. They're what? They're memorials, right? And, of course, the purpose for creating such an unscriptural practice is to fool the sinner into thinking that the Mass was a necessary sacrifice that they must perform if they want to be saved. Well, those of us who are saved and know it, we're never caught offering a sacrifice for our salvation. That's because we know we're too wicked to offer a sacrifice. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, offered for us, and we accept his offering, not the offering of some other sinner who claims to stand in the Lord's place. Verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. All right, so think about what you're following. What are you following? Anyone who follows after righteousness consistently is going to attain it. Cornelius mentioned him. He's a good example of this principle. In Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, Cornelius was an upright man. He may not have known anything about salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but he did everything he knew how to do to live a righteous life, and he steadily looked to God without fail, trying to do right by God. Well, tell me the Lord didn't show his love to that man when he sent Peter to him to show him how to be saved. Tell him about Jesus. The Jew or the Gentile who honestly worked at trying to follow his conscience and the law wound up where every honest man who ever lived will wind up, at Calvary, facing God's righteousness. As for the way of the wicked, we've discussed how the Lord hates it, chapter 2, verses 12, chapter 3, verse 31, chapter 4, verse 19. He not only hates the way of the wicked, but also he hates those who delight in other people's wickedness. They get a thrill out of watching others engaging in wicked acts as they watch them on the TV or in the movie theater. Verse 10, correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. Your body can still be in church with a Bible in your hand, but if you get to the place where your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your pastor cannot correct you, you're done. You're gone. You're not here. Your body will soon follow your heart, but your heart's already out the door. It's already gone. I mean, come on. We would say tonight, because we're excited about the Lord now, we're having a Bible study, so we would say tonight, yeah, I've got some things in my heart that I know they're not all that they should be. We'd all probably say that. Well, will you take correction? Well, yeah, I want to be better. Of course I will. Well, okay. So what this is saying is when you get to the place where you won't take correction, then you're saying one of two things. You're saying, I don't want to get any better, or I'm already as good as a man could be, a woman could be. I couldn't possibly be any better. But either way, you're sunk. If you get offended and you bow up and you turn your shoulder away and you break off friendships with people that try to correct you, your heart's already gone. It's a terrible place to be. What you're doing when you reject any kind of correction is you're trying to match your righteousness with God's. And trust me, they're not even close. He that hateth reproof shall die. Okay, maybe that raised an eyebrow with you. What do you mean shall die? Well, Hebrews 10:28 tells us, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So under the Old Testament dispensation, the one who hates reproof really will die. I mean, come on, there's no one who can say, I never make a mistake. A baby makes a mistake in speaking. A child makes mistakes in walking. A student makes mistakes in spelling. A young man makes mistakes in courtship. A grown man makes mistakes in business. A soldier makes mistakes in battle. A preacher makes mistakes in preaching. A lawyer makes mistakes in presenting his case. A doctor makes mistakes in diagnosis. And 99 out of 100 sinners who ever lived made the mistake of thinking that they could work their way to heaven. That's a mistake. In a world like that, we really need correction. Correction from a loving father, it shouldn't be grievous, no more than you, I mean, sometimes you find it easier to take correction from your mother than your father, but from a loving father, like our father, It shouldn't be grievous. All right, in the Bible, Pharaoh is an example of one who wouldn't take correction. Nabal, Belshazzar, and, of course, King Saul hated reproof. And all of them died in the prime of their life. He that hateth reproof shall die. Verse 11, hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men? This goes along with what we talked about last week. There's nothing that the Lord doesn't see. He can see into the depths of hell. He always knows what's going on there. The psalmist said in Psalm 139, verse 8, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. And God sees into the human heart. In Luke 2:35, Simeon was prophesying. He told Mary, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Psalm 7:9, God trieth the hearts and the reins. Proverbs 21, verse 2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart, the hearts. Okay, so point being, God knows what's going on in there. Can't hide from him. Okay, well, why does God put these three things together in the same verse? Well, to show their similarity, I suppose. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's Jeremiah 17:9. And Proverbs 26:25 says, the man who is full of hate has seven abominations in his heart. And Proverbs 19:21, there are many devices in a man's heart. Okay, so you got in this verse here, hell, destruction, and the human heart. There's a trinity for you right there. They're very much alike. Verse 12, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. So don't be a scorner. In Scripture, a scorner is one who scoffs at religion, its ordinances and teachers, and one who makes a mock of sin and the judgments and the warnings of God against sinners. Okay? The scorner hates being told that they're wrong. They'll avoid you like the plague when they know you're coming to blame them for something. They don't want to hear it. They don't appreciate you for pointing out their fault, and they certainly aren't going to love you for it. The scorner will not go to a wise man because that wise man will probably tell him off before he tries to help him out. You know, he'll have to humble himself in order to get some proper advice from a wise man. The scorner is basically immature and childish. He's one who can't stand sound doctrine, but he'll heap to himself teachers having itching ears. 1 Timothy 4. A scorner will avoid any preacher who preaches the whole Bible very plainly. He'll go out and look for a church where the finger's never pointed at him in the sermons. Okay. Amos 5:10 is a companion verse to this one. It says, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. King Ahab demonstrated the conduct of a scorner quite well in 1 Kings 22, verse 8. Let's take a look there. 1 Kings 22, verse 8. Here the king is preparing to go out to battle, but he wants to inquire of his prophets first, you know, make sure he doesn't get wiped out. Jehoshaphat king of Judah, he could tell that Ahab's prophets, Ahab was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. Jehoshaphat could tell that Ahab's prophets were all lying, false prophets. So he says, don't you have a prophet of the Lord? Look at verse 8. And the king of Israel, that's Ahab, said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. So there's Ahab the scorner. He is a prophet of the Lord. I know he's telling the truth, but I don't like, he always says bad things about me. They don't like it. Scorners don't like it to hear the truth. So, since the wise have already been defined in the scriptures as a soul winner, and that was in chapter 11, verse 30, Proverbs 11, 30. If you're wise, you'll be a soul winner. Then the scorner is not even going to go to a man that could tell him how to get saved. The reason for that's pretty clear. No soul can be saved if it's not lost, right? The first requirement for coming to Jesus Christ is a clear understanding that he the Lord, Jesus, and he alone can save you from what you've earned from all your hard work. What have you earned from all that hard work? Hell. Jesus is the only one that can save you from that. And so to tell a man who's been working for his salvation that he's going to hell, that's a reproof. You're telling that man all your righteousnesses are filthy rags. Well, that's too much for a scorner to take. So he not only avoids the wise, he hates them. Remember how Cain hated being reproved by God? Hated it so much he killed his brother Abel. Verse 13, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. You can't hide it. You might think you can, but you people can tell looking at your face. If a man's heart's broken, it'll be all over his face. If you've got joy in your heart, that's going to show in your countenance. If you see somebody who's sad, don't kick them. Get over there, see if you can cheer them up a little bit. Be a comfort. If you're feeling down, don't stay by yourself. Get around people that can lift your spirits. First thing you'll do when you get depressed is you'll start isolating yourself. And that's a mistake, you know, because who's going to cheer you up when you're with a sourpuss, right? You got to make yourself go to church when you don't feel like going to church, because that's the time you most need to be there. You got to force yourself to fellowship when you don't want to fellowship, because that's when you need it the most. 14, the heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. Remember that understanding in the Bible is not talking about someone who has a mental grasp of worldly problems, like the famous thinkers and philosophers had. Proverbs 2:4 taught us that the one who sought wisdom as silver and hid treasure would understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And if you have this understanding, you'll seek knowledge. What knowledge? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. The Bible says fools hate this knowledge and do not choose the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs 1:29. The mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. What is it that the fool is feeding on then? Dirty comedy, playing cards, pool tables, bingo cards, TV shows, dirty jokes, trinkets, luxuries, worldly magazines. Not necessarily dirty magazines, but worldly magazines. You know, you're looking for something interesting, some knowledge in there. You're not going to find any knowledge in there. But if you feed on the Word of God, then you're going to find that the Word of God is honey, milk, meat, apples, and bread that satisfies the one who's seeking knowledge. 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. That's similar to verse 13, and it shows that there is some truth in a person's state of mind determining his outlook on the world. But this verse is not teaching you that you should always look through rose-colored glasses and be optimistic whenever you're facing some affliction. Jesus didn't do that. Paul didn't do that. In fact, you could call them pessimists. A pessimist is somebody who sees things as they are and sees the obstacles that are there in every situation. And if they're there, you don't put on your glasses to make them disappear and say, I'm optimistic. If they're there, you're going to have to deal with them. That's the best way to do it. Jesus didn't have on his rose-colored glasses when he said, ye being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Okay? Luke 11:13. He didn't say, oh, you're not so bad. You just need a little love. Paul called this world, this present evil world. Okay? In Galatians 1:4. In Genesis 6, God the Father certainly wasn't very optimistic about man getting better when he decided to destroy them all with the flood. I guess if he would have forced himself to have a merry heart that day, everybody could have lived, right? And then we certainly shouldn't be optimistic about human nature or man's ability to save himself. Okay. 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble therewith. And this verse 17 goes together with this. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. All right, a stalled ox, that means you got meat out in the barn in a stall ready to make steaks. Well, I'd rather go home to a little house and a happy marriage than to go home to a big mansion where there's fighting and striving and everything that goes with that. All right? Isn't that right? Somebody said, the Lord is a sub. Now listen, this is good. The Lord is a substitute for every good thing, but nothing is a substitute for the Lord. You say, I don't have all the good things in life I'd like to have. Do you have the Lord? That'll do. That'll do. The Lord is a substitute for every good thing, but nothing is a substitute for the Lord. If you got love and the fear of the Lord, then your house is properly furnished. Many houses are not homes. There's a difference. Prosperity and riches might put that ox steak on your table, but if it also brings trouble and hatred into your home, then you were better off when you were just getting by, earning enough to eat rice and vegetables. Right? Because Paul had a proper fear of the Lord, he was able to write about the heavenly places while he was in prison. On the other end, you got Ahab. He had great treasures. He lived in a great big palace. And remember how troubled he was about that one little piece of land that didn't belong to him? Trouble. Elijah, he was out in the open, depending on ravens to bring him food. And he was happier than Pharaoh, who had a nation of slaves to bring food to him. A man and a woman in a home, not a house, who love each other, who love God, they can get more flavor out of two bowls of pea soup and dry bread than the average Hollywood star in his or her fourth or fifth marriage can get out of caviar and broiled lobster at the fanciest restaurant in the city. That's true. A lot of the troubles come into a marriage when one partner is saved and the other isn't. That's always going to be trouble there. They're unequally yoked together. They're out of the will of God. Scriptures say that two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And they're not agreed, right? That's Amos 3:3, by the way. And so in such a situation, no amount of money or luxuries is going to be able to take the burden off of that kind of a union. They're not in agreement. All right, 15:18. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. And this goes right along with verse 1 we talked about last week. It says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. In Titus chapter 1, verse 7, one of the qualifications of a bishop is that he be not soon angry. Not soon angry. And I'll be honest with you, the Lord's been helping me to work on that this past week in my dealings with some of the local liars whose religion tells them it's okay for them to lie about me. It's kind of a sore spot with me, and I have to keep reminding myself of how many times Jesus was lied about. But here the verse is talking about a wrathful man, that is one who is full of wrath. Strange thing about this man is that he's often the one who's pretending to be a sheep who's full of meekness. Put on a robe and a religious garment, like those religious leaders in Matthew. You know what it says about them in Matthew 27, verse 20? It said they were talking together to figure out how they could destroy Jesus. But they were very pious. If you can manage to control your anger and not be too quick to react when someone causes you some strife, you'll be able to appease, that is to pacify, to soothe that strife. Calm down everybody involved, including yourself. And I'm not saying it's easy. Believe me, I'm not saying that. But we are commanded to give place unto wrath and to let the Lord take care of any vengeance if it's called for. That's in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. In fact, in those verses, we're told to treat our enemy so well that it'll be like we're heaping hot coals on their head. And finally, in the same place, we're instructed to be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, they're being evil towards you. Hit them back with some good. And if you can do that, you'll be able to appease that strife. It's what the Bible says right here. Calm people down. Verse 19, the way of the slothful man is an hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. And this is hard for people to believe, but life is more difficult for the lazy than it is for the diligent, the hard worker. The slothful man isn't diligent to keep his way clear of the thorns by means of hard labor. So a hedge grows across his path, makes his way harder. And the righteous man, he's the diligent man. He's the hard worker, and he keeps his path clear. Easy going. Verse 20, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. Flip that thing around, a foolish man maketh his father unhappy, and a wise son honors his mother. Okay. The young man who left home in Luke chapter 15, call him the prodigal. He made his father glad when he returned. And this shows that any young man who abandons the hog pen for the father's house is a wise man. And that wisdom doesn't get into your head, though, until you decide to get out of the pig pen, stop wasting your substance on riotous living, decide you're not going to live a dirty life anymore, get up and return to God. Verse 21, folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom. You have no wisdom, you're going to have a lot of fun doing foolish things. But a man of understanding walketh uprightly. So what do you enjoy? What makes you laugh? What do you like to spend your time doing? I hope it's not folly. What does the fool enjoy? Well, the fool rejoices when he wins a bet on a horse. The fool rejoices in opportunities to commit fornication and adultery. The fool rejoices to march in demonstrations that result in the degeneration of national morals, the abandonment of educational standards, and the deterioration of public property, and an increase in taxes. He rejoices in that. You see all these people rioting out there? That's fun for them. But it's foolishness when I look at it. The man of understanding does not rejoice in folly, and his walk indicates that he doesn't. An upright walk rejoices in truth. We saw that in our study of 1 Corinthians 13. Rejoices with those members of the body of Christ. That was in chapter 12, the body of Christ, who ask in Jesus' name that their joy may be full. Right? John 16:24. Verse 22, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitudes of counselors, they are established. Those purposes are established. Okay, so point being again, and this isn't the first time this has come up, you need to get advice. Don't avoid advice. If you're going to start a business, talk to men that have already started a business. You're going to buy something, make a big purchase, talk to people who've bought a similar product. Get some advice. Let people help you out. Don't think that you know everything, or don't act like you know everything. If you don't do some planning and get some experienced counsel, you, according to this verse, your purposes are going to be disappointed. Verse 23, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? Anybody give you the word of the gospel? How good was that? Anybody taught you the Bible? See, words are powerful. Good stuff. Verse 24, the way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. That's Bible. Heaven is up, hell is down. People might make jokes about it, right? Draw cartoons and everything. But the Bible says it's true. Heaven's up, hell's down. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. So God looks out for people that can't look out for themselves. So I would want to participate in what God participates in. If he's interested in the fatherless and the widow, probably be a good thing to get interested in those things. 26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Again, which implies that he knows what people are thinking about. But the words of the pure are pleasant words. Okay, so it's not just what you say. What you say springs from the source, the fountain inside you. Verse 27, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. Okay, now in this context here, he said a lot about prosperity and advancement and gain. So let's keep it in the context. He that hateth gifts shall live. It says greedy of gain. So a man is, let's say a man is offering me an opportunity to get ahead in an immoral or illegal way that kind of seems shady or questionable. Okay? If all you want to do is gain, then you're going to go ahead and get involved in some situation that you never should have gotten involved in. If you're offered a promotion on your job for more money, but you, in your new position, it's going to require that you occasionally alter reports, lie here and there about some things, then you're better off not taking that promotion if that's what's expected of you. Sooner or later, that's going to catch up with you and cause you, according to this verse, trouble at home. You're going to have situations where you might have a little more money if you'll just trade in your testimony, trade in your integrity. But the Lord says you're better off not doing that. You're better off making less money and keeping your honor and your conscience intact. Verse 28, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. Okay, basically, it wouldn't hurt to think before you open your mouth. But the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. Don't you like that? The mouth poureth out. It just flows out a bunch of junk, nonsense. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. That's a blessing. The light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart. And a good report maketh the bones fat. Well, who wouldn't want fat bones? wouldn't you like getting a good report? You know, when you get good news, doesn't it make you feel better? Doctor brings you good news. Family members bring you good news. Preacher proclaims good news. Good reports are good for your health. That's what the fat bones is all about, good health. Verse 31, the ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. So again, what are you listening to? Is it correcting you? Are you letting it correct you? That's what reproof is. Okay. Verse 32, he that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. But he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. When you reject knowledge, wisdom, information, you're not hurting the one that brought you the assistance. You're hurting yourself for not receiving it. And finally, verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. That is so contrary to the way that our world would indoctrinate people today. What do they tell you? Be proud. Be haughty. Promote yourself. Pat yourself on the back. Blow your own trumpet. You're somebody. The Lord said, before honor is humility. And once again, what's the ultimate example of this? Nobody. I mean, nobody humbled themselves more than Jesus Christ. And nobody's been more highly exalted than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect example of that. And we ought to follow. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this chapter in your Bible. We thank you for speaking to our hearts tonight. I know there's a lot more we can probably get from these verses, Lord, and we'll trust your Holy Spirit to bring that out to us in our Bible reading time alone. And we just thank you, Lord, for opening up some things for us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.